Let's pray for the Lord's blessing now in our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the light of your holy word and for speaking your truth to us, your saving truth to us. Help us understand this great book of Ruth that you breathe forth to your people. May we receive his truths with faith and love, lay them up on our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 1. Joshua judges Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. And our scripture reading will be the first chapter, and our sermon text will also be the first chapter. So Ruth chapter 1. This is God's word. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her, and she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. When they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. May God bless the reading of his holy word. The book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. The book, it's right after in our English Bibles, our English Old Testaments. It's a touching story of incredible hardship and disaster, God's provision and care, and a glorious picture of Jesus Christ in the form of the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, as we're going to meet later. It is the historical narrative detailing the birth of the baby boy who would grow up to become King David's grandfather, a baby named Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who would be the father of David. Remember the opening verse of the New Testament. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is how David's family came to be. Of all people, a Moabite woman, Ruth, is in David's ancestry and also in Jesus' ancestry. A Moabite woman. Matthew 1:5, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king, it says. Ruth is a dearly loved book of God's word. It immediately draws us in because of the hardship. And what person can't identify with that, right? A narrative where everybody starts out happy, lives happy, and has a happy ending, it doesn't interest us because that's not the sin-stained world that we actually live in. We empathize with Naomi. We identify with her because her life is battered by tragedy and painful hardship, famine, moving away from home, grief, loss, death, loneliness. We remember our own hardships as we read about hers. Ruth, as a character in the book, is easy to like because of her tenacious love for the Lord, her commitment to her family, to Naomi, and her courage. And we warm to Boaz when we meet him. Boaz, who is a tower of gentle manliness and generosity. His integrity, his kindness, his patience, they're a challenge to all men everywhere to emulate him. The book is also a love story between Boaz and Ruth, with the ache and the pain of Naomi's losses always there in the background. Naomi's family's continued existence hangs in a very delicate balance throughout the book. And the narrative climaxes when Boaz is able to marry Ruth, and then sad Naomi's broken heart is made whole in that wonderful moment in the very last verses of the book, when she takes a child that's identified by her friends as her son, her grandson, Obed, and she lays Obed upon her lap and takes care of him as a nurse. It's a story that begins with tragedy and loss, but it has a wonderful, happy ending. And I want all of you to know that part of what I want to address before this short series on Ruth is over is this. Not all of our stories in this world will have this kind of happy ending. Some of our narratives in this life have sad endings that are often permanent. What this book of Ruth is really focused on, though, is just like the rest of Scripture, it's about the coming of Christ, who promises a final, permanent, and blessed, happy, and eternal ending to all his people. Some commentators point out that the fact that we're not told how or why the key men in Naomi's life suddenly died, that's meant to make the force of the blow even harder for us. It's to make the punch hurt more. We don't know why they died. It just says suddenly they died. It also illustrates to us how fragile our own little corners on happiness often are. I want to tell you all, be thankful. Be thankful for the days of peace and joy in your life where the key people are alive and are there. But know that they can end. Those days of happiness and blessedness and joy where the key people are there and love you, they can end real quickly. And sometimes they do, even in the lives of the most beloved people of God, his adopted children. It was a rough decade for this family. They were there, I don't know if you caught it, but they were there for 10 years in Moab. It was a tough thing. So let's walk through it together. I've given you an outline there in your bulletin, 3 points there if you'd like to follow along that way to kind of organize the chapter from hardship to disaster. Look at verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Okay, so here's hardship number one, famine. Famines are probably difficult for us to relate to where we live here. When I took Genesis to Joshua when I was in seminary, the professor taught us this saying about life in Old Testament Israel. He said, I want you guys to write this down. No rain, no grain, no grain, no life. If it didn't rain in Israel, you were going to die unless you moved. Because the majority of Israelite cities were in the mountains because that's where it rained. The Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is up there in the north. The Jordan River goes down south and empties into the Dead Sea. Those bodies of water in that river are located literally at the lowest point geographically on this planet. You can't irrigate water uphill. The people lived at higher elevations because they had to. And this is why God often threatened them with no rain. If it didn't rain, they were going to die. It's also why God would promise them rain if they were obedient. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, he does this over and over again in the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 11:14. Listen, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. Famines were terrible. They were life-threatening. But the trials are just beginning. Look at verses 2 and 3. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So two more difficulties here. Living somewhere new is always hard. If you grew up in some place, especially if you were an Israelite in the land that God covenanted to your fathers and your grandfathers, and the place where you live had been lived in for generations by your family, to suddenly have to uproot and go live somewhere else, that's always hard on us. That's hard on everybody. We tend to like the familiar. We don't like to move. We don't like change. And Moab was a spiritually dark place. The Moabites and the Ammonites. Remember how we got the Moabites and the Ammonites? They were the descendants of the incestuous relationship between a drunken Lot and his two daughters who escaped Sodom and Gomorrah way back in the book of Genesis. And those two children born in that way, Ammon and Moab, they would give rise to two of the most wicked societies that ever existed, the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were perverted and bloody cultures. But for Elimelech and for his family, well, the Moabites, they at least got food. So they had no choice but to move there in order to survive. It was tough stuff. So they move over there and at least they've got food. They can live there. But then without any warning, no explanation, we're simply told Elimelech dies. So Naomi is left with her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Look at verse 4. Things are looking up for a bit. Look at verse 4. Then they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Okay, stop there. Okay, so that's a little better. The two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry Moabite women, so they're going to have a family. They're going to be okay. They seem to be good for a little while. Look at verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman, meaning Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. So a famine, a big family move. Her husband dies, and both of her sons die too. So Naomi loses all the key men in her life and is now in a foreign country. Her husband and both her sons. Now what? Now what? One minister said, there are two books of the Bible that scare me, Job and Ruth. Why do these books scare us? Because God dearly loved Job. He loved Job. God loved Naomi. And God loved Ruth. And when you look at this, you think, really? God loved Naomi. He loved her. So why does this plan involve so much hardship for these people that he loves so much? As hard as it is for us to process it at times, it's because he loves us that he afflicts us. Remember Psalm 119? It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Whatever brings me closer to God, that's always good. God gives and God takes away. Remember Job taught us that. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. God gave Naomi a husband. God gave Naomi two sons. And then God took them away. God gave them food in Bethlehem for a while, but then He brought a famine and took that away. And God has moved people around by famines before. You see it all through the Old Testament. Abraham had to leave a place because of famine. Isaac left because of a famine. Israel and Jacob left Israel and went to Egypt because of a famine. Famines were terrible in the ancient world. And God uses them frequently, just like he uses other hardships and difficulties in our lives. Notice the wording of verse 5 there again. Notice verse 5, it doesn't say Naomi was bereft. It says, and the woman was bereft. It's emphasizing how hard this situation was. The husband is supposed to be the leader. He's the provider. He's the one with the plan. He's the protector. Elimelech died. Well, but at least she's got two full-grown sons who are married. Maybe the Lord will grant them children to carry on Naomi's generations. No, they both die too. Look at the second part of verse 5 again. You see it? And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. That's a rough stretch of 10 years. One famine, a move, a dead husband, two dead sons. She's a widow. And the only two people that are part of her family are also widows. This is a very precarious, dangerous, pretty hopeless situation for them. I look at point number 2, verse 6. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. The famine in Bethlehem there in Israel apparently ended. And the Lord had visited his people and gave them food. We might look at this as a somewhat unremarkable provision on God's part to Naomi and what's left of her family. But the thing is, God gave food back to the people of Bethlehem. The famine must have lifted some. But it doesn't fix the terrible sadness that she feels, does it? This does not fix her poverty either. But the God who brought famine and then brought about the death of her husband and the deaths of both of her sons has now brought food to the place where there had been a famine. What if there had still been a famine back in her homeland? What if Naomi had not learned that God had brought food back to Bethlehem where she was there in Moab? We don't know how she received word of this, but somehow she learned. The famine is over. They've got food to eat back home. Look at how that provision of food is described. You see it in verse 6. Yahweh, the Lord, had visited his people in giving them food. And this doesn't mean that God suddenly decided to rain manna from heaven or anything like that, or gave them water from a rock. But in his ordinary providence, God put an end to the famine. As a point of application to myself, to all of us, I want to encourage you, encourage myself, take the time to notice the many evidences of God's ordinary provisions for us. Food and water, clothes and shelter. You know, laundry is an unending battle in my house, as are dishes and the locations of matching shoes. The removal of garbage and the keeping track of a long list of easily lost items. Every time we get a new piece of furniture, you find 12 things that have been missing for 5 years. But the fact is, those piles of laundry, dirty and clean, the large bags of garbage, the innumerable dirty forks, spoons, dishes, cups, glasses, cooking pots, pans, etc., are all what one minister called the silent sacraments of God's loving provision. We see the garbage cans starting to overflow and we sigh. We got to take out the trash again. We see the dishwasher is finished, but we sigh. There's already dishes all over the whole room. We got to empty it and reload it and start it again. We cringe that the dirty laundry baskets are full. Better that we have all these things than that we're starving, thirsty, dirty, naked, and freezing though, right? We wouldn't have so much garbage to throw away if God didn't provide us with food and give us our daily bread. You know, a few years ago, I stayed all night at a friend's house and there were no couches or beds left to sleep on. So being the tough guy that I am, I said, I could sleep on the hardwood floor on a piece of carpet. That was a big mistake. That was the most uncomfortable night of almost no sleep I've ever had. And the following night, I remember laying in my bed and just feeling the softness of that mattress. and just rejoicing that I have my pillow under my head. What a blessing it is to have a bed, isn't it? Those simple provisions, they should not be lost on us. She had heard in the land of Moab, where she lives in a pagan land, guess what? The famine has ended and the people have food back in Bethlehem. There's food in the homeland. And therefore, her only available course of action, that open door, is right in front of her. Got to go back home. Now look at verses 7 through 9. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly. You know what she's actually saying there? May the Lord give you chesed. May the Lord give you covenant faithfulness here. May Yahweh give you chesed, give you loving kindness, deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Verse 9, may the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. Stop there. Now, notice Naomi's invocation of the name of her God and of the God that obviously Elimelech and Naomi had taught these Moabite women about. Orpah and Ruth knew about the true God. Naomi, we're going to find out, she's really wrestling with God. And she's wrestling with very harsh feelings and very incredible levels of sadness. But she never forsakes or curses God. She asks the Lord to bless these two daughters-in-law. And in verse 9, she's actually praying that each of them would remarry. You see that at the end of verse 8? May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Verse 9, may the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. She's saying, stay here and remarry. Naomi is a kind and godly woman who in the hardest of days, she's still clinging to God. She's praying for his blessing. Look at verses 10 through 12. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. So they both said that to her. Verse 11, but Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, even if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons. Okay, stop there. This is probably the toughest, saddest passage so far in Ruth chapter 1. Naomi recognizes and is making sure that they both understand something. I have nothing to offer you in this world. You don't want to go with me. My poverty is going to follow me to Bethlehem. I'm never going to remarry. I'm never going to have children again. She believes I'm too old to have a husband. But she emphasizes the point that even if I had a husband today, would Orpah and Ruth wait for her sons to become grown men to have husbands? Look at verse 13. She goes on. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. Listen, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. She's praying for God's blessing. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord deal kindly with you. May the Lord give you houses and give you husbands. But his hand is against me. Notice something here. Naomi believes in the absolute sovereignty of God. Did you know? Even most unbelievers believe in the sovereignty of God. Oftentimes, unbelievers experience terrible losses and hardship, and who do they get bitter at? God. Why? Because deep down in our hearts, we know he rules over everything. We all know it, believer and unbeliever alike. The echoes from the Garden of Eden, the people hiding behind the trees, where are you? They still know God is the king. His works of creation and providence are right before us. You know, I looked up the word providence in the 1828 Noah Webster's dictionary. Listen to this definition of providence. Quote, the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. He that acknowledges the creation and denies the providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction. For the same power which caused the thing to exist is necessary to continue its existence. Some persons admit a general providence, but deny a particular providence, not considering that a general providence consists of particulars. This is the English dictionary. Listen, it goes on. A belief in divine providence is a source of great consolation to good men. You know, that was written 2 centuries ago. By divine providence is often understood God himself, end quote. Amazing. Everybody knows that. God is sovereign. When I go through something terrible, you know, it's the hand of the Lord. When I have blessings in my life, it's the hand of God. Naomi sees the death of her husband and the deaths of both her sons as, in her words, the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage myself. If you ever know someone who's passing through a dark providence and hard times like this, and they say things like that, the hand of the Lord is against me, God is against me, I want to encourage you, don't rebuke them. They're wrestling with God. And it's okay to wrestle with God and recognize that every good and bad, the good and the bad, the things he gives and the things he takes away are him giving and him taking. When Job cursed, he didn't curse God, but he did curse the day of his birth. He wasn't sinning by doing that. When Job asked God, hey God, why are you setting me up for target practice with your arrows? Why are you making me drink poison? He says that. Why are you giving me your terrors? Why are they arrayed against me? He's not sinning by doing that. He's wrestling with God. It's not sinful to make your pain and your heartache known to God. It's good to recognize that the trials are indeed the hand of the Lord going forth against us. Evidently, Naomi didn't get the memo about open theism. This heretical, anti-Christian, anti-biblical idea that God is passing through time and he's just like us. He's learning and watching. And I heard one open theist recently say that God even asks human beings for advice sometimes. That's a direct contradiction to the word of God, isn't it? Who has been his counselor? No one. That God is just as shocked as we are when bad things happen. That heretical notion of a finite deity is called open theism because they believe the future is open and not settled. The future supposedly is open because God doesn't know what's going to happen. The future, on the contrary, according to Scripture, was settled before God was done creating the universe. It was settled in eternity past. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, my decree shall stand. It is unchangeable, and I will do all my pleasure. Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. When James stood up at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15:18, he said before the whole gathered group of apostles and Christians, he said, known to God from eternity are all his works. And dear congregation, this is how we can be confident that there is no meaningless or purposeless evil or suffering or pain that befalls us. There is no such thing as purposeless evil or purposeless suffering. Naomi is heartbroken as she contemplates the lonely life, the life of poverty that she sees in her future. But she confesses and finds some peace in knowing it came from the hand of Yahweh. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me, she says. If you've not suffered much in your life thus far, I want to encourage you to talk to some people who have. Those people will tell you themselves. If they did not believe that every bit of suffering that the Lord caused them to drink came from his hand, that they would have lost their minds. There is no purposeless suffering for us, none. Naomi knows God's in charge. God is in charge of all of this. It doesn't make heartache less, though. In fact, it's those who believe in a sovereign God. We have a lot more perplexities and mysteries to contemplate, don't we? But it is a death sentence to believe God just didn't know that was going to happen. He's shocked by it. And don't worry, because he's working on plan B. And plan B may turn out to be just as much of a meaningless, purposeless disaster as plan A was. Sleep well with that. Naomi did not think like that at all, because she knew the true God, the same God that we know, the God whose almighty arm rules over all, to whom nothing is a surprise, and who has a good purpose in all that he ordains to come to pass. Naomi knows that that's the God who's in charge here. And she is a realist, though. And she knows that life's going to be poor and hard for her. She knows if her daughters-in-law come with her, their lives are going to be hard and poor too. She encourages them not to come with her. She wants them to find new husbands over there in Moab. She's urging them to stay as an act of mercy and kindness to them. It's a heartbreaking scene, because they're obviously a very tight family. They're a close family. They really love each other. She cares deeply for both of them. And they were married to her two sons. And these two girls, they're all she's got left in the world at this point. See verse 14? See the heartache here? And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah kisses her, takes her advice, and goes back to Moab. But Ruth won't. Ruth won't do it. And I love the way that this speech unfolds here. Verses 15 through 18. Look at it. Then she, Naomi, says to Ruth, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Okay, stop there. I like how feisty she is. This is going to happen. And you know what? Naomi knows her character. I love verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. It's pointless to argue with her. Naomi had prayed that God would deal kindly with them, with Orpah and with Ruth. She wants them to have a secure place. She doesn't like what God's plan was for her or for them. But Naomi knows that God can and does deal kindly with people at times. Back in verse 8, Naomi asks that God would deal kindly, would give faithfulness to Orpah and to Ruth, and providing them new households and a new start in life. She's asking that God deal faithfully with them and providing them with security, with a better situation. That's what Naomi really wants for these two. And Naomi asks that the true God would do this. Notice she doesn't say, "And may Chemosh or Baal help you out." She says, "No, may Yahweh, the true God, grant this to you both." And Ruth makes it clear, though, listen, that the true God and God's true people are more important to her than potential worldly security. And dear congregation, this is what makes Ruth's words here so remarkable. This Moabite woman, Ruth, has everything to lose and nothing to gain in this world by going with Naomi. She has nothing to gain by doing that. If she stays in Moab, she's got the possibility of a much better life than becoming the companion of a destitute widow. By going with Naomi, Ruth is embracing hardship. And almost certainly a life of poverty with perpetual dirt under the fingernails. Ruth does not want to stay in Moab and perhaps be, you know, reabsorbed into the pagan world. She's determined to go with Naomi because Naomi's God is going to be her God. And Naomi's people are going to be her people. God's people are going to be Ruth's people. And Ruth even invokes the name of God in verse 17 there. You see it? "Thus may Yahweh do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And Naomi knows this girl's character well enough, it's pointless to keep trying. It's not that Naomi doesn't care about Ruth spiritually, she does. She's wanting to prevent Ruth from deprivation, from starvation, lack of protection, and poverty. Naomi knows that the true God is everywhere, including Moab, and they can hang on to the Lord there in Moab. maybe even teach others about him. She herself, Naomi, she had served the true God while they lived there in Moab. So could her daughters-in-law if they stayed there. But Ruth will have none of this. She, although she has nothing worldly to gain by going, she insists on doing so. Orpah, in a sense, is being obedient to the daughter, being an obedient daughter to Naomi. Naomi's commanding them, I want you to stay here. I don't want you to come with me. So Orpah is persuaded to stay, but Ruth's not going to do that. Naomi presses both of them to stay there, but Ruth is pretty stubborn. It's one thing people love about her and this book that bears her name. Remember also that both of these young women, Orpah and Ruth, the text says they had lifted up their voices and wept. When she told them, stay here, I'm leaving, they both cried really hard. Both of them said in verse 10, no, but we will surely return to your people, with you to your people. It is through red eyes and a tear-stained face that Ruth said those things in that speech, calling down the displeasure of God upon her if she doesn't go with Naomi. And this even after Naomi assured Ruth, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Isn't that enough of a deterrent to make you want to stay here? Remember, Ruth was also bereaved. She was also a widow. And I think by telling them that, when she says, the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me, she's trying to tell them it's a guarantee that all this hardship and disaster is just going to stick with me. That's all I've known for 10 years. God's hand is against me. Do you not both see this? It was a famine that brought me here in the first place. That's how you met my sons. And then the Lord killed my husband. And then you married my only two children, my two sons. The Lord killed them. Are you sure that you want to follow me with this rain cloud that is constantly over me all the way back to Bethlehem? You may just want to get away while the getting's good. The hand of God is against me, and I see no sign of it relenting. Stay here. Your life will be better. And Orpah listens and stays, but Ruth doesn't care. She's going. No matter where Naomi goes, that's where Ruth is going to live. If Naomi lodges on the hard ground beside the road, that's where Ruth's going to lodge. Ruth doesn't care if the hand of the Lord is against both Naomi and her. Ruth says, your God will be my God. Yes, even if his hand is stretched out against us both, your God will be my God. What do we learn from this? True believers love God regardless. The love that a true believer has for the Lord cannot be broken or shattered by an earthly circumstance. It can't be broken by a trial. If a trial or a loss causes you or me to flake out of our profession of faith in Jesus and our allegiance to God, it's because we never knew him in the first place. If we go through a hardship and decide that we don't want anything to do with the Lord anymore, then we never loved him for the right and only reason anyway. True Christians, true believers love God because of the glory and the majesty and the beauty of who he is. Not because he gives us a posh and easy life. This is why I abominate the so-called prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, or should I say the prosperity false gospel, is the notion that believing in Jesus will bring health and worldly happiness and mountains of money into your life. That's a lie. And you have to wonder if any of its proponents, preachers, or followers, have they ever read the book of Job? Have they ever read the book of Ruth? Dear ones, we all know it. God's hand very often turns against his people and brings very painful things to them. And Job said it in one of his despondent prayers. He prays in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I worship him. Yet will I trust him. True believers love their God regardless of their trials or pain or losses. Whether the hand of God is stretched forth for me or against me, there's a loyalty to him, just like we see illustrated in Ruth's tearful refusal to walk away from Naomi. her grandfather-in-law, her father-in-law, and her own husband are dead. She's a grieving widow herself. Naomi and Elimelech must have been the ones who taught Ruth and Orpah about their God, their gracious and patient, covenant-keeping God who forgives all sin and gives life to the repentant and who trusts in his mercy and whose confidence is in the seed of the woman, the coming Savior. They must have taught them about the true God. The fact that famine was the reason that Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons moved to Moab in the first place, that didn't faze Ruth's love for God. It did not decrease Naomi's or Elimelech's love for their God either. We love God because of the glory and the greatness and the beauty and the wisdom of who he is as the creator and sustainer of all things in the universe. Listen, we don't love God because of what he does for us. That's not why a true believer loves the true God. Nor do we love him only because he saved us, either. We're loyal to God and we cling to him because of the intrinsic value of who he is. And that's why trials will not break the faith of a true Christian. Remember the opening chapter of 1 Peter? Your faith, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials bring true believers closer to God, not farther away from him. We're thankful for his salvation. We want to live a life of gratitude to him for it. Ruth's loyalty to Naomi is the same as her loyalty to God and God's truth and God's people. And notice back in verse 17 that Ruth, in what she says here, makes it impossible for her to ever return to Moab, to her family of origin, unless Naomi goes back there with her. Saying, okay, let's say that Ruth decides to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem, and on the way, Naomi dies. And then Ruth would be like, that's good, I can go back to Moab and things will be a little bit better there. No, she says, where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. She's all in with this. Naomi is not just Ruth's mother-in-law, she's her spiritual mother. And Ruth wants to be with her spiritual mother. Her spiritual mother's people, because they're God's people. And with her spiritual mother's God, the true God. And now we come to the end of the passage. Look at verse 19 to 22 here. Naomi wrestles with God. Look at verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Okay, stop there. Naomi's coming home aroused a lot of excitement and stirring there in Bethlehem. Naomi must not have looked like herself. Years of hardship, grief, and the weariness of much travel must have taken their toll. They see her and they ask, is this Naomi? Her answer is indicative of a true believer who still clings to God, but is wrestling with the bitterness of affliction. She says, look at verse 20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She hears her name, and she must have been struck with its new irony. Naomi in Hebrew means to be pleasant and lovely. In Israel, people's names were chosen not just because they sounded nice. They were meant to reflect a person's inner character and impact how they would live their life. The contradiction between hearing someone call out to her, is this Naomi? Is this the pleasant and lovely one? And this cold, stark thing we call reality. The widow who's bereaved and grieving and has a tear-stained face and is weary with much travel. And she answers their question with a command, do not call me pleasant. Don't call me lovely. Don't call me Naomi. And she wants to change her name from pleasant and lovely to bitter. She does this because she says, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Once again, what do we see there? She knows God is the author of everything. Look at verse 21. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Okay, stop here. Here's where we have to let Naomi know you're wrong about this. She's not come back empty, has she? She has a loyal friend and daughter in the faith by her side. Someone prepared to help her and be her friend and never leave her. Is it not true that when we are in the depths of our saddest moments, those times that we feel there's no way out, there's no recovery, everything's over, everything is lost, that we miss some of the biggest blessings that are right under our noses. Ruth is there. Ruth is a godly, strong, loyal, close friend. Naomi, doesn't she count for something? I heard an illustration based on this passage of a construction worker who was behind on a project, and he decided to work long into the night, way up on a high building, and it was real dark, and he was 30 feet above concrete. And while he was working alone on that building in the middle of the night, the man eventually tripped and stumbled over the edge and was barely able to reach out his fingers and grab a hold of the building as he was falling. And he was left hanging there by his already tired fingertips. And he was terrified, and he called and he yelled and he screamed for someone to come help him. And it was pretty hopeless because he was in the middle of nowhere and nobody could possibly hear him. And as images of his family went through his mind, the little bit of strength that was left in his hands, it quickly began to fail. And the signals that his brain was sending to his fingertips to hold on to that edge, they began to fail. And as his fingers finally began to slip, all he could think of was that 30-foot drop to concrete below. And that this was it. My life is over. And his fingers finally gave way and he fell all of 3 inches to the scaffolding that had been there the whole time, and he couldn't see it because it was dark. Isn't that what dark days do to us? We really do think the arm of the Lord has somehow moved into take only mode, and he's not going to give me anything anymore. Yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Yes, I believe in the decrees of God. He has an immutable pre-creation decree. It encompasses all that comes to pass for his own glory. Yes, indeed. But God has moved into take mode. He's not going to give me anything. Yes, he gives and takes away, but he only takes from me and gives me nothing. It's always hard to see in the dark, isn't it? We get to where all we see is the hardship. All we see is the trial. All we see is the bitterness. We don't see the provisions all around us. We don't see the blessing of a good friend like Ruth. We don't see that there are people in our lives who know us, who love us, who pray for us, who are there for us, who are on our side. And most of all, our dark days make us tell ourselves lies about God himself. Even when the arm of the Lord has gone out against us, in the ultimate sense, God is always for his people. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? But Naomi can't see that because she is in the midst of Psalm 88, verse 18. The last verse of that psalm, which says, you've taken from me friend and neighbor, and darkness is my closest friend. Look at verse 21. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Okay, so just in case somebody was about to ask, so Naomi, how are things in Moab? No need to ask. But notice what else she does here. She says, the Lord has witnessed against me. How many of us have looked at trials as God getting us for something? We all do it. Our forefathers in the faith did it. Our descendants will do it. People after us will do it. Now, there are many times that hardships we endure might very well be the Lord striking us for sin in our lives. We ought to be willing to consider that possibility. But the death of Elimelech and Naomi's two sons is not said in the passage anywhere to be God witnessing against Naomi for anything. The book of Ruth makes us look into the face of really, really hard providences and very terrible losses. The book of Job does too. But the book of Job informs us that, as a matter of fact, Job's suffering was not God disciplining him for some sin. Job's prayer in chapter 13 there, he even brings up the same thing. He says, for you write down bitter things against me. You're witnessing against me and make me reap the sins of my youth. You know, some people think maybe God struck Elimelech down and the two sons because they moved to Moab and they shouldn't have moved there. There are some people that think that. My problem with that is the text doesn't say it anywhere. It doesn't say that anywhere. Verse 22, the last verse. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The book of Ruth is not meant to help us understand why bad things sometimes happen to good people. Don't take it that way. It shows us the way that our sovereign, all-good, all-loving Father often deals with people that he loves and has redeemed. And it's crucial, as always, to remember this, please. Bad things never happen to good people. Bad things never happen to good people because there are no good people. Not good in the sense of satisfying God's law and the standard of goodness. And I want to let you all know, if I receive from the Almighty what his justice would require for the sins that I committed just this past week, I would not be standing here in front of you right now. And the thing is, it's not like the sins I committed this past week were terrible, earth-shattering, horrible things. I mean, okay, selfishness, covetousness, just off the top of my head, I wrote in my sermon manuscript. Selfishness, covetousness, resentment, anger, pride, envy, twisted motives, sinful hatred, self-righteousness, indifference to the sufferings of others, impatience, judging harshly, ingratitude, coldness in prayer, wasting time, and 100 other forms of sin. I didn't want to put my manuscript so it wouldn't get any longer. But it wasn't that bad of a week. Actually, I had a pretty good week this past week. Naomi sees the true God as the God who gives and the God who takes. She recognizes her husband's death was not by chance. Her son's deaths were from the hand of God. Her darkness and her sadness are seemingly without limit. But she can't see. She can't see the wonderful friend that she's gained in Ruth. She can't see the wonderful provision of food and family and friends that she still has. There are people that recognized her who were happy to see her. She thinks darkness and God who is witnessing against her and sending her nothing but bitterness is all that she has in life now. And she can't see the good all around her. In closing, listen to question 27 and 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen to these answers. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer. The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought or famine, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Answer. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. Is theology practical? It becomes real practical when the bottom falls out of our life or when we go through anything similar to what Naomi and her family went through. So I want to tell you and tell myself, look for the scaffolding that was there all along. Look for the friends that love you. Look for the simple, ordinary provision. God may seem at times like he does a lot of taking, but don't let those dark times blind you to what he has also always graciously given you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Ruth. And it's so earthy. It hits our hearts because this is real life. This is the world we live in. Even your people go through nightmares. Go through things that seem so terrible that it almost seems too much to ask of anyone. And yet you sustain, you carry, you're gracious, you give. May we always see that you're never the God who merely takes, but that you also always give to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.